Listen, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to the book of Esther. We are in a series in this Old Testament book. We've been doing it now. This will be the fifth week. Next week, we're going to wrap it up. But let me give you just a brief summary about this book. It's very, very unique. It's the only book in the entire Bible, the library of books that are within the Bible, that it never mentions the name of God. It doesn't talk about prayer. It removes all kinds of religious things from it. And yet, although all of that is missing from the book, everywhere you read, within all of the white space, in between the paragraphs, everything, you see God's hand involved in it. And it's the story about this orphan girl who grows up, and she is beautiful, and her older cousin takes care of her, but the king is looking for a new queen, and she is selected to come and to try out for this beauty pageant to become Miss Persia, become the queen of Persia, and it ends up that she wins. And so here's this Jewish girl, and her cousin tells her, don't let anybody know that you're Jewish, because, well, he kind of knows what's going on around the area. And she ends up being the queen, being at the highest position that any woman could ever be in the entire world. And what we find out is that there is an enemy, and this enemy has basically fixed it so that on a certain date, anybody who is Jewish is going to be killed. They're going to be annihilated, and all of their property and all of their stuff is going to be taken. And it's done legally. It's done with approval of the state. And everybody is going to be annihilated. And this is the part that we're at within our story. And Queen Esther, here she's queen, and all this stuff is happening right under her nose. And how is this going to work? What is going to happen? So that's where we are within the book of Esther. And I need to stop there because this week it's a little bit different. This week I want to do something that's a bit different. I would like to take and kind of front load the message. I'd like to take the application and I want to put it up front. So this is what I'd like for you to do before we really get started and get in there. This is Thanksgiving week. Thursday, many of you are going to celebrate Thanksgiving, and this is just sort of an official holiday for us. What I'd like for you to do is to take a piece of paper, to take your bulletin, to take anything, take a pen, take a pencil. You can grab one in the rack in front of you, and I just want you to write down three things that you're thankful for. I want you to just take this time right now, write down three things that you are thankful for. Studies have shown, and I read a study this last week, that people who are thankful, people who do this every day, they write down, it can't just be, oh, I'm thankful in my mind, they actually write it down. People who write down three things every day that they are thankful about, somehow they have found out that these are happier people. They have a more positive impact around them. They're positive. They have a different perspective. They are enjoyable people to be around. And I've decided I want all of you to be enjoyable to be around. And I want us to try to do this. And maybe you won't do it every day, but hopefully you can set this up as a habit. I think this is a really cool study. But see, that's not why I want you to do it. I want you to do it because when you are thankful for things, then you're beginning to understand grace. When you're thankful, you're beginning to understand what grace is. Now, last week, one of the questions that we looked at, one of the things that we talked about is this issue. What is it that you have that hasn't been given to you? We looked at this last week. If something's been given to you, then why is it that you act as though you deserve it? So many times I act as though I deserve something, and in reality, this is just something that was been given to me. Why not be thankful? I was remembering this, that the Greek word for grace is actually right smack dab in the middle of the Greek word for thankfulness. It's sort of the root. Grace is, and the idea of a gift is the root of thankfulness, being thankful. Your thankfulness, you can't be thankful unless you understand that what you have has been given to you. And today, what we're going to look at is we're not going to, I know it's Thanksgiving and all that, but what I want to really look at is actually what thanklessness does, what thanklessness brings you. Now, last week we asked one major question. Who are you? Where do you find your identity? That's really where we ended up. As we've been studying the book of Esther, we find out that this character, Esther, she is the only one in all the book that has two names. One name is Hadassah, the other one is Esther. And what you find out is that over time, she's got to figure out who she really is. Who is she? Who does she want to be? She's kind of a woman with an identity crisis. Who is she going to be? Is she going to be the woman who was brought up with her Jewish faith, her Jewish beliefs, and all that she knows from there? Or is she going to be the woman who has been told to hide her heritage? That she hides her faith, she hides her belief in God, so that she can continue to stay in the palace there in Persia? Who is she going to be? That's what we looked at this last week. And along with that question, each one of us has a similar question that we have to answer just about every week. And that is, where do you find your identity? Where do you find your value, which determines who you are? If you find your value in performance, or maybe you find it in your giftedness, then what that means is that value of who you are, it can actually be taken away. Because as soon as you stop performing, you have no value. If your gifts are gone, then you have no value. Then what brings you your identity? And we ask the question, how do you get an identity that's rooted in something other than your position at work or position at school, whatever? Something other than your wealth, your money, your prestige, your resume, whatever power you might have, whatever things you may own, whatever property you live in, or the pride, or the things that you do. Because is that where you find your identity? If it's in those things, it's all going to perish. You remove any of those things, and now what do you have left to stand on? So I'm a pastor. Is that where I should find my identity? Do I find my identity as a pastor? Some of you are blue-collar workers, or you're white-collar workers, or maybe you say, well, I'm a stay-at-home mom, or I'm a homemaker, or I'm a student, or I'm a child, or I'm a retiree. You would say any of these things. But see, if our identity is wrapped up in any of the accomplishments that we've done, or any of the status symbols that today that we have, or your resume, or any of these things that the world says that we need and tries to get you to identify, say, that's who I am, then we find ourselves in the same kind of identity crisis that Esther was in. And actually what we're going to see a little bit today, also Haman. See, Esther's not the only one who has an identity issue. Haman also has an identity issue here, we're going to see today. So how do you get an identity that is true to who you are? And the answer is, you can only really get something to stand on that gives you a true identity if you really understand what grace is. And that's what we talked about last week. This is something that Mordecai points out to Esther. And this happens in chapter 4, verse 14. And I don't have the whole thing on the screen here, but he says to her, listen, there's a problem, there's an annihilation going to happen on, and he says this, listen, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What he's saying is, Esther, listen, you didn't get here except by grace. This was given to you. It's a gift. Your beauty, it wasn't yours, it was given to you. God gave you your beauty, the open doors, the opportunity, all these things were given to you. Now, and when people say this to us, one of the things that we think of is, okay, yeah, you can say that, but I sure worked awfully hard to get this. I sure worked awfully hard to get this far in my profession, or, you know, within my schooling, or to get these grades, or whatever it is with my children. You don't know the sacrifices, the studying, the late nights, the taking the extra jobs and all that. And I understand that, but here's the thing. See, what you worked with is things that were given to you. You worked with talents that were given to you. You worked with intelligence that was given to you. You worked with personality that was given to you, a body that was given to you. And you had doors of opportunity that you didn't work for, that were given to you. So everything that you have, it really, it's a matter of grace. And Esther, she hears this and she gets it. And she realizes that all these so-called coincidences that have kind of been leading her on in life that got her to the throne, she's realizing these can't just be coincidences, that she's there for a purpose. And so then she responds in verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So here's the thing that we heard about, that if she's to go before the king, the law basically is, the standard is, anybody comes before the king, they're going to be executed on the spot. The only exception to the rule is the person who he holds the scepter out to. Now, this, what we have right here is actually it's a bas relief from Persia. And this, you can't see it so well because of the haze, but over here, the guy, he has a scepter coming down, and that's actually King Darius. And they actually would sit on the throne, they would have a scepter, and if somebody comes before, he would bring the scepter out and say, you're welcome to come into my presence. If not, then they would be killed. There's actually another picture that I don't have to show you, but basically it shows a servant behind the king who's sitting on the throne with his scepter, and this king has a giant axe. And so the whole deal is if anybody comes into the king's presence and they have not been bidden to come, the guy with the axe will remove his head from the body right there on the floor. So when Esther says, "If I perish, I perish," she's not just being dramatic. It's not just drama. Like sometimes in my household, or I talk to people and you see people, and I'm just like, drama, drama, drama. Okay? Because that's what it is. This is not just drama. The standard command, anyone who approaches, they are going to be killed. All right? So Esther's defining moment, it's really truly a life and a death decision. And it went far beyond her own life to touch the lives of everybody else in the kingdom. Everybody else especially who was Jewish. So as soon as Esther identifies herself to the king as Jewish, as soon as she says, "Will you please not annihilate my people?" As soon as she goes to the king, she now identifies herself as a Jew, and then she comes under Haman's edict of death. As soon as she does that, she now deserves to die according to the law. And she's just one person. What can she do as one person here? Edward Everett Hale wrote this poem, and I thought it was interesting. And he says, "I am only one, but still I'm one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do." This relates to every one of us. There is nobody here that has your background, that has your heritage, that has your experience. Sure, you might only be one person, that you are unique, but God can and He will use you. History is full of individuals who made a difference around them. I don't know if you know this, but in 1776, did you know that there was only one vote that gave America the English language instead of the German language? One vote. You and I could be saying "Sprechen Sie Deutsch" today. Okay, that's what it could all be. We could all be speaking German. It was one vote, one person determined the official language is going to be English. It's not going to be German. How about this? Did you know that in 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party? One person. Here, the future of a nation depends on one person. And actually, it's not even really the future of a nation, because it isn't a nation. All the Jews have been kicked out of the area there of Israel, and then they're all over Persia. They're all over Babylon. They're all over the place. So they're not even a nation. Not yet, but they will be again one day. And the future of this nation depends on just this one person. And so Mordecai commands Esther to use her position, influence the king, do what you can, and if you have to lose the palace, but save our people. And Esther makes a final decision to who she's going to be remembered as. She's not going to be remembered as a beauty queen finalist. She's not going to be remembered as the replacement queen. She's going to be remembered as a person who was willing to give her life to save her people. The amazing thing, as I read through Esther, I see parallels and foreshadowings and symbolism that go back to what Jesus Christ did for us. Esther, she's the one who's willing to lay down her life for her people. Jesus Christ did lay down His life for us. to save us. And at the point when Esther decides, she takes charge and she gives a command to Mordecai. Mordecai had always given commands to Esther. Now Esther steps up and she says, "Now I'm the queen and now I'm going to give an order to you, Mordecai." And he says, "I want you to tell the Jews to fast for 3 days. Fast for 3 days." Okay, wait a minute. Fast for her? Fast for 3 days. Do you remember how I kept saying that the author of Esther, he kind of writes in, he doesn't ever say God, but he writes in such a way that you can't miss God's presence? You can't miss it. So let me just ask a question. Why do people fast? Just interesting. If I asked all of you to fast for me, okay, hey, I need all of you to fast for me. I'm going through some sort of an ordeal. Would you fast for me? What would that mean? Does that mean, okay, so the universe would know that you didn't eat for a day? And that's the whole idea? Let's let the universe know that I haven't eaten? I mean, that's really kind of silly, actually. The purpose of fasting is to deny yourself of your necessary food and to force your attention so that you would pray and you would fully be dependent on God. You stop eating and you start praying because what you're dealing with is so big, it's so huge, it's outside your ability, your realm. He writes, he says, you know, she says, "Ask everybody to fast for me." Well, what does she mean? Well, it's not just so that they stop eating. It's not like America when people fast. Like people fast in America and then after they're done, they get on the scale to see how much weight they lost, right? It's not like that. This is so that they would call out to God and they say, "God, we need you." So she's really commanding her people, call out to God for me so that I would find mercy when I go before the throne. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes." So it's been 3 days of fasting. She puts on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Now, it didn't talk about how she beautified herself and she tried to put on her makeup and everything before she goes before the king. But instead what she does is she puts on her royalty. Literally, it says the royalty. It doesn't necessarily say royal robes, but we know she wore her royal robes. Anything that had to do with her royalty, she puts on because she's going to go before the king and she wants him to think of her as the queen that she is. She is the royal queen. And by the way, if you weren't here for last week's message, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to it. And the reason why is because when we talk about these 3 days of fasting here, 3 days of fasting, they correspond exactly to the day that Jesus Christ was crucified and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. So when it says here, on the third day, that's the same on the third day that when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. You have Jesus, he rose from the grave, he goes and stands before the presence of the Father, and he intercedes before everybody else. Here you have Esther on the third day, she goes into the royal throne room and she intercedes before all of her people, before the king. Verse 2, it says, "So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight." He didn't kill her. That's kind of bad when you found favor in someone's sight and you found favor. I won't kill you. "And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom.'" Now, this is actually a phrase that is very common for kings to say. They would say, "I'll give you whatever up to half the kingdom." It's a sign of generosity, but actually was never meant to be taken literally. King Herod, who lived during Jesus' day, he actually did this with his daughter who danced in front of him. And basically Herod's wife told her to dance. And he says, "I'll give you whatever you want because of your great dance." And she goes and asks her mom, "What should I ask?" And she says, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." He says, "I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom." He doesn't really mean that. The kingdom is not really his to give. But she says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on the platter." All right, well, verse 4 says, "So Esther answers, If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet which I have prepared for him. Okay, well, wait a minute. When did she prepare this banquet? She prepared it while she was fasting for 3 days. So while she's fasting, she's preparing a banquet. Any of you ever diet and yet you still had to cook for other people? Yeah, that's like fun, right? Because you can't eat anything. You're saying, I can't eat any of this. She's fasting for 3 days. Not eating. Not drinking. Okay? And yet she's preparing food for a banquet for the king. I think this represents a bit of self-control. And that she's been thinking about this. What am I going to do? Notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't point her finger at Haman that day and say, Haman did this. She doesn't break down in tears and start crying in front of the king and, you know, begging for mercy right there. Instead, what she does is she invites him and Haman to a banquet. That is shrewd. Now, where did she get this idea? While she was fasting. Because it gave her time to think. And God brings these things before her mind, and so she thinks, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite the two of them together to a banquet. In verse 5, the king says, well, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther has prepared. In other words, he says to her, I'd love to go. Banquets are my thing. I love them. Let's do it. And that's what they do. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. At the two previous times in the book where we read about the king and he's drinking wine with somebody, the first time when he's drinking wine, they're drinking wine and they call Queen Vashti to come before all of the drunken people so she can present herself in all of her beauty before everybody, and she refuses. So he deposes her and she's no longer the queen. That's the first time he's drinking wine. The second time that he's drinking wine, it's he and Haman had just signed the annihilation papers of all of the Jews. And so now they're having a banquet and they're drinking wine kind of to celebrate that they've just finished this new, you know, this new law that they put into action. Well, verse 7, then Esther says, she answers and says, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to a banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I'll do what the king has said. All right, wait a minute. Why? She had them at the banquet. Why does she hesitate? And she says, I can't tell you tonight. Let's have another banquet tomorrow, and then I'll tell you tomorrow. Why doesn't she ask for Haman's head on a platter here? I don't know. I don't know why she does this, but she does. I have no idea really why she does that. Maybe she needed more time. Somebody came to me in between the services and they mentioned, you know, sometimes God gives people time so that they would actually turn back to Him. Gives people time so that they would repent, they would come back to Him. I don't know, is this time so that Haman can repent of the bad stuff that he's done? I don't know, but we don't know. So in verse 9, so Haman, after they had eaten, Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. So the last time we saw Mordecai in the story, he couldn't go into the king's gate because he's wearing sackcloth. He's got sackcloth. He's got ashes all over him. He is mourning. You can't do that. You can't go into the king's presence. You can't go through his gate. So he stays on the outside of the gate. But 3 days later, here he is. Change of clothes. He is clean. He is in his right mind. Okay? Why is he here? Because he senses that God is about to do something. I think he's here because he's at rest. He's at peace. He's not worried. He's not still mourning. He's not still having the sackcloth and the ashes. He's in his proper attire. He's at the position that he was assigned at, and he is able to properly serve there. Interesting, you know, he still doesn't bow to Haman. He still doesn't fear him. He doesn't respect him, even after knowing the massacre that is planned against the Jews, that Haman has planned. He still doesn't. He doesn't do it. So in verse 10, Haman's reaction, it says, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king." Okay, wait a minute. He's telling his wife about his riches? He's telling his wife and all of his friends about all of the stuff that he's... Why is he doing this? I mean, is he insecure? He's got to label everything that he has that is good? "Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther, she invited no one but me to come with the king to a banquet she prepared. And tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king." And then this is where it all unravels. "Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." All right, what is wrong with him? If all the things that he's bragging about in reality gave him no satisfaction. All the stuff he's listing, "Oh, look at all these great things," and yet they don't mean a thing to him. You know what's wrong with him? The same thing that's wrong with every one of us when we find out that stuff around us and the stuff that we have, it just does not satisfy. It's the same thing. Have you ever had a situation where everything in your life was just going well? I mean, everything, you know, at work, at home, everything was going very, very well, except there was just this one thing, or there's just this one person. This one person who causes you pain, and it has some kind of ungodly power to just ruin your life. Everything else is great, but there's this one person. So at work, you get along with everybody, but there's that one person. And maybe they're just difficult to get along with, or maybe they are just, you know, rotten to the core. But it's just one person. And what does it do? And it just, your whole day is just, you know, a mess. How do you handle that? And far too often I think that people just come undone because of just a few small things that don't go their way. I was reading an article years ago about pastors in churches and how long pastors tend to stay at churches. And one statistic that this person wrote about kind of startled me. They said this, that the average pastor ends up leaving a church because of about four people. What this means is you could have a church and it could have 200 or 300 or 400 people, all of these people, and they could be growing and they're following Jesus Christ. They're becoming disciples. They're involved. You have a great relationship with everybody. But even though you have 300 or 400 people, because of four, you say, I just can't do this anymore. I have to leave. I have to go someplace else. I have to do something different. Just because four people are causing problems. Now listen, I know we're talking and we're looking at Haman, and he's this evil guy, right? And he is a lesson to us in pride. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. He's a lesson in thanklessness. But see, every one of us have felt this way in life. And his example is actually for us to learn from. What he does, how he handles this. Everything's going well except for this one person and how he handles it. And of course, I hope that you don't have this kind of an anger problem because somebody won't bow to you. Hopefully that's not you, because that was Haman. Everything's great except for one guy won't bow to me. I kind of, you know, if you felt that way, I would find a counselor for you. You know the one thing that Haman doesn't do? He doesn't humble himself. He won't humble himself. His solution in his eyes is that everybody else needs to be humbled before him. Everybody needs to bow before me before I can feel good about myself. And yet we know that's not God's way. Haman he's proud. We covered this 2 weeks ago. But a proud person is also a thankless person. See, he doesn't view anything as a gift. He believes he deserves everything. And even the things that aren't given to him, he still believes it's deserved. He doesn't view anything as a gift. So he's got this problem. I am owed. Why don't I have all these things that I'm owed? And I'm not satisfied unless I get more. And in verse 14, it says, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. Now, literally, it's not a gallows like we think of as like, you know, the Old West with like a noose. This is actually, literally the Hebrew, the word is a tree, but what it means, it's a big pole, okay? This is like a 75-foot high pole that is meant to impale people on. So let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. All right, so his wife is basically saying this. You already authorized genocide. I mean, think about it. What's the big deal with murdering just one of these people? One person who's going to be killed, just going to murder him a few months early. He's already going to be killed in a few months. Why deal with the bother right now when Mordecai, he's going to die anyway? So just kill him tomorrow. And hearing his wife's advice, his wife advised him to murder Mordecai, it sounded like good advice. Now, I just read this stuff and I just kind of crack up. So this is a 75-foot pole. And the reason why it's 75 feet high is because he really wants to shame Mordecai. And little does he know that this 75-foot pole, it's not really representation of the amount of shame that Mordecai is going to feel, but it's the amount of shame and it's really the size of his pride here. And like I said, this pole here, the Hebrew word is actually this word etz. It just means tree. In the scripture it says, cursed is anyone who was hanged on a tree or on an etz. That's what this is. You know, the Romans got their idea of crucifixion from the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians got their idea from the Persians. The Persians didn't have like a crossbeam, and they didn't, you know, hammer the nails in the different places. They just would basically put you on this pike and hang you, and they might like stick a spike through you and you'd be hung on there, or just impale you on the top. That's how they went about it. And for some of you, this whole story, it might remind you a little bit of another story that's found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 21, where King Ahab, he has everything, he's got all of his power and all of his entitlements, and yet they fail to satisfy him because he just wanted one more thing. He wanted the vineyard that Naboth wouldn't sell him. He's like, I want this vineyard. And Naboth is like, this is my whole heritage, this is my family, I can't sell it. Even to the law, I really can't sell it. Well, his wife Jezebel's solution was, well, just kill Naboth and just take it. And so she arranges to do that. So here you've got Zeresh tells her husband Haman, just have him killed and that'll make you happy. Okay, men, if your wife tells you to kill someone and that makes you happy, we have a problem. You know, one thing that's interesting in chapter 1, if you remember all the way back, the men who are involved in the political power and everything, they were upset and they sent out a decree that every woman is to be subservient to her husband and the men are to have the power, they're to have the leadership within their homes and their wives need to be subject to them. Wives need to listen to their husbands because they're supposed to be the leader. And here what you find is Haman's wife is leading him, and it's just a bit of irony here within the story. That Haman can't even figure out his own problem. He's letting his wife lead him along when he's thinking, I should be the leader. Well, all right, Esther chapter 6. We begin with something we actually have covered a little bit before, so we'll try to go through it quickly. It says, that night the king couldn't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And I want you to remember a proverb that we brought up a few messages ago, and it's Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. And so here the Lord makes it so the king can't sleep. He can't sleep. And God's beginning to change things and turn things. One writer says, I wonder why he can't sleep. I wonder if the noise of construction next door to him was keeping him awake. The construction of the gallows. I kind of doubt that that's true, but you never know. You know, this passage, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It's a great verse, but for a long time I really hated it. I really didn't like it. It bothered me for a while. And the reason why is because there was a person who was sort of in control of something, and it was actually a parent of a girlfriend of mine, or a potential girlfriend. And the parent did not like me and didn't want his daughter to be dating me and all of this thing. And I remember people would talk, they would say, oh, but Kyle, remember Proverbs 21:1? And I'd be like, you know? Like, okay, yeah, just wait. Because, you know, God can turn the heart of the king. He can turn the heart of a parent. He can turn whatever, you know. And I'm thinking about this and I just really, I didn't like it. And the reason why is because I knew which way the heart was supposed to turn. And it wasn't turning that way. And it was really, really, really frustrating. And I look back now after 20 years of marriage and I'm like, 21 years, oh my goodness. 21 years of marriage. I only look back after 20. There was one year I don't think about. I look back at that and I'm like, thank you, Lord, for not allowing this to happen. See, it's the Lord, He's the one that turns the king's heart. We think that we know what should happen, but we don't. And when it doesn't happen the way we think, it stretches our faith. It makes us trust Him even more. And see, when we're dealing with unpredictable persons, with people, we're forced to wait on the Lord. We're forced to wait on the Lord to open doors. And that's what we see happening here. And in verse 2, it says, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So this is 5 years later. 5 years ago, well, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, well, wait a minute. Well, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So remember, the king can't sleep. It's at night. Now this is into the morning. So he's been looking at all of these records for quite a while. And finally, Haman shows up early in the morning to the court and must have been some noise or something. Who's in the court? They said, well, it's Haman. So the king said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. The king said, let him in. So Haman came in and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I'm the most deserving. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. And then let this robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. And then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man that the king delights to honor. So as we look at this and we think, oh, what should be done to this person? And you think it's you, it might seem a bit odd, because for me, I'd be like, 1,000 talents of gold and property down by the lake and a house, a lake house, and a jet boat, a jet ski. And I'd be thinking, these are the things that I would want, right? But you've got to remember that Haman, he's already second in command. He can't be promoted any higher. He already has immense wealth, so that if he added anything to his wealth, it would actually be like nothing. It wouldn't mean anything. Oh, but to wear the king's robe. Oh, now that is something. To ride on the king's horse. To be led throughout the whole city. See, this would mean honor. This would bestow dignity upon it. That would make everybody think that he and the king were very close. That the king, the whole position of the king, that would be looked at for him. Wearing the king's robe, that would impart dignity. And Haman, we know Haman lacked dignity because people had to be commanded to bow before him. And so then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. And so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, as though nothing had happened. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. So this is a picture of total, complete humiliation and shame. It's kind of like those things that you see on TV where somebody got caught doing something and they're like, they're covering their face as they're walking by and the camera's catching them and they're trying to hide themselves so that nobody sees their shame. So he's completely humiliated. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but surely will fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So already, immediately, he's going to the second banquet. Now, within a period of 24 hours, just 24 hours, Haman is now rendered powerless and he is totally humiliated by what we can't call random chance events. We don't know why, but Esther decides not to tell the king at the first banquet. She decides, I can't tell you, I'll tell you at another banquet, just a day away. Maybe the timing wasn't right. Maybe she needed more courage to get up, to say what she needed to. And then you see that the king, he just happens to have a sleepless night. And then he just happens to have the chronicles of his reign read before him. And then the reader just happens to go to the spot where Mordecai honored the king 5 years earlier and he was never repaid for that. And Haman just happens to enter the court when the king needs advice at how to honor Mordecai. And then Haman just happens to be the one whom the king chooses to honor Mordecai. And Haman just happens to have a 75-foot pole erected that morning to impale Mordecai on. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians. The verse is this, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." In everything, give thanks. That's an important preposition. In everything, give thanks. It doesn't say for everything, give thanks. Why does it tell you to give thanks in everything? Because the situation that you find yourself in, God has allowed it in your life. For whatever reason, He has allowed it in your life. And He says, in everything, give thanks. What does that do? The thankfulness that you show, you say, okay, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I am thankful for whatever you are going to do. Some of you have gone through very just dramatic and terrible and very hard times, and yet you would look back at those times in your life, and they shaped you and they formed you, and they were some of the most valuable things that you've ever gone through. And you probably would never choose to go through them, and yet you did. But because of that, God changed your life. In everything, give thanks. Isn't it true that God has worked in your life through all sorts of events that were unexpected and seemed insignificant at the time? I mean, that's the way that it happens. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, I want you just to think about the chain of circumstances that led you to the point where you're saying you're ready, that you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ. I have a friend who basically randomly he was just changing channels on his radio and he was at a parking lot and he turned upon this radio preacher that was going through, I think he was teaching on the book of Revelation, and he just listened for a little bit and he couldn't stop, and he actually stopped his car, parked it in the parking lot. He couldn't stop listening. And at the end of that, he thought, when is this guy going to be on again tomorrow? And he made sure to get in his car so that he could listen to that message again. That was key for how God began transforming his life. Just some radio station message. Just a parking lot. You know, for some of you, your life was really changed because of a friend or an acquaintance or somebody who talked to you about who the Lord, or maybe it was even an enemy that drove you to go a direction you never would have gone if it were not for that enemy or maybe that illness. See, the most significant work in your life happens through a chain of events, and each probably seems really unimportant at the time. You think about it. How did God guide your life to marry the spouse that you married? How did He guide you to the job that you have, the place where you live, the fact that you live here? How did God guide you here? See, God's care and protection for all of His children, they seldom come by miracles. Most often it comes by the unfolding of circumstances that just happen every day, day after day after day. See, God is guiding and He's basically moving everything. And although He's silent, it doesn't mean that His energy is not establishing everything around you. Karen Jobes, she wrote this, and I thought this was really, really great. I'm just going to read this to you. And she says, "What a great God we serve. Any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now and then. But our God is so great, so powerful that He can work without miracles. Through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through the millennia of time to accomplish His eternal purposes and His ancient promises. God delivered an entire race of people in Persia because the king had a sleepless night, because a man would not bow to his superior, because a woman found herself taken by a ruthless king to be enrolled in the Miss Persia Beauty Queen pageant. God's ways are unknowable." I want you to think about it. If these things didn't happen, there would not be a Jewish race. If there was no Jewish race, then that would mean that Jesus Christ never would have been born. If Jesus was never been born, of course, we wouldn't have a Christmas, but we also wouldn't have an Easter. See, if Jesus wasn't born, then He would never have went to the cross to die on the cross for the sins of you, for your sins and for mine. And He wouldn't be buried and He wouldn't have risen from the grave. Why did all these things happen? Why is the book of Esther, not just why was it written, but why did it happen? See, God did it because of us. The reason why the Jews needed to live, why the nation needed to be there, is because it was through that nation that Jesus Christ would come. And so that anybody who puts their faith in Him, they would find salvation, they would find life, they would find truth because of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He did it because God made a promise long ago that He would send Jesus. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This is how long ago. So, thinking of all of these things, and let's just bring it all back together. I want you to take a look at the list of the things you wrote down that you're thankful for. Just look at what you wrote. Is there anything else you'd like to add? Is there any perspective maybe that you have that you could say, I'm thankful for that? Because that's really what I'd like for us to be as a church. I'd like for all of us to be thankful to God for all the things that He brings us through. And sometimes it's hard. And sometimes it's seen as a blessing, sometimes it's not. And yet God has His ways, He has His hands in our lives, and He is guarding, He is changing our heart just the way that rivers of water are moved by the corners of the river. So I would like you to think of that this Thanksgiving, of the things that God has done here and what He has done in your life, and choose to be thankful in everything. Give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Would you join me in prayer as we close today? Heavenly Father, as we come to You today, we see the events that happened in history. We see how these things are, well, they just can't be coincidence. And I'm very thankful for Your hand in them. I'm very thankful for all the times and all the ways that You have done this in the past. And there are so many ways in my life personally that I don't even know. And so, Lord, thank You for who You are, for not just for what You have done and how You've done it, but thank You that we can turn to You, we can trust You, we can, in everything, we can give thanks. And we can rely on Your grace because it is all been a gift to us. So Lord God, I thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your great love for us. And I pray today in His name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. You are dismissed. And by the way, if you'd like to contribute or give anything more to the Shoebox Ministry, just meet Louise at the back table. Hope you have a great Thanksgiving week.